again, and I'm going to try to deal with them in a rather rapid sequence. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29 is the first one that says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." And so the question is, why and will we be having communion once we get into heaven with Christ? Well, first of all, we need to understand that there is a time limit on the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that in the eating of the Lord's Supper, we manifest the Lord's death and we show the Lord's death until He come. Look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come." Underline the word "till" and recognize it's an adverb of time. It says this is going to happen, going to happen, going to happen, but there's going to be an end time, and the end time is when Jesus comes back. So that simply means there will not be the Lord's Supper in heaven. There's a time limit on it. It's happening now, and it will happen until Jesus comes. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, what's He talking about? Well, He's been eating the Lord's Supper, or been eating the Passover with those individuals. And He said, "I've desired to eat this supper with you." In fact, He says, it is the fulfillment of the Passover in the eating of this supper. "But the time will come when I will eat it with you in the kingdom." Now, what's the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church," and verse 19 says, "and I will give you the keys of the kingdom." The words are used interchangeably. I will establish the kingdom, I'll give you the keys of the church. And that shows the church and the kingdom are the same. There are other ways of showing that, but that's one of the clearest ways. Another way would be to point out Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that the kingdom was promised that it was going to be a first century thing. "Some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So the kingdom was going to come in the first century in the lifetime of those individuals. What came? Well, the thing that came as a result of Jesus was the kingdom, and the practical aspect of that which came was the church. And so what Matthew 26, 28, or 29 says, the Lord is eating the Lord's Supper with us. Now, that ought not to surprise us that much, if you'll stop and think about that. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, there is a statement, a prophetical statement about Jesus where, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you." That's interesting. In the midst of the assembly, Jesus sings praises to God. And so as we sing together, Jesus is singing with us. Literally, physically, no. He did that at one time. They sang after they had the institute in the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. They were there physically with Jesus. But the Lord says, when the church comes, in the middle of the church, one translation says, "I will sing praises to you." And so Jesus sings with us, not literally, but He's singing with us and He is communing with us at that time. Here's another question. Do you think that the supercontinent Pangaea is a real fact? Please explain. And then there's a footnote to that whenever they say a real fact. Is it true? Is it in the Bible? Well, there is an indication, at least, of the fact that the Lord, when He separated in the book of Genesis and caused the dry land to come together. And that's an interesting way of saying that. Let me turn over there and see if I can find the verses that are there. David, you may have them. If you do, go ahead and place them on the screen. But it is whenever it's in the matter of the creation, and it is the second day. The Lord said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. That's in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. There's an indication that the dry land was there and the waters was in one place. And so that may be an indication that that there was at one time what geologists and other individuals are calling a continental drift. And if you'll look at a globe, you'll see how Africa fits right into the Gulf of Mexico and the west coast of Africa. And you just push all of those continents together and you can sort of work in a continental drift if you want to. I don't know that the Bible indicates that in the reality. It may, but is that absolute proof? No, but the Bible, and understand this, the Bible does not indicate that there were multiple continents, if you want you to understand. The Bible doesn't just speak of one, nor does it talk of multiple continents. There's another statement that is found, and that is in, I guess it's in Genesis chapter 10, that talks about that's when the land was divided. David, maybe you can find that. It's in the descendants there. What verse 25 someone says? To Eber were born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg. And if you look at the marginal reading of Peleg, the word means division. And so he named one of his sons Division, for in his day the earth was divided. And so there is an indication of the fact that there might have been that continental drift. The Bible certainly does not deny the possibility of that. One other one, and this is, I'm trying to cover some of these that were turned in before we get to the ones that were turned in tonight, and that is, our son frequently wants to visit a denominational church that his friend go to. They have, and this is in quotes, they have fun there. Our son's just become a Christian. What do we say to him to tell him he needs to come here to worship God? Well, there are two or three things that are involved in that. First of all, we need to make sure that our children understand the difference in denominationalism and the church. The way that I have tried to explain it to my children when they were really, really small is in the simplest way. And so, you know, even you small children, those who are maybe 5 or 6 or 7 years of age, and you may want to have this conversation with your child, and that is, my oldest son came in one day and he talked about his friend Patrick, and he said, Patrick goes to another church. And I said, yes, he does. And he says, he's asking, well, now, how's that, all of that come about? And here's the way I tried to explain it, and that is, Jesus started the church just like Jesus wanted the church to be. And he understood that. Whenever I talked a little bit about it, now you've got to understand, David was about 3 or 4 years of age, and trying to figure out denominationalism, that's pretty hard to figure out if you're 3 or 4, but it was a part of the first introduction in his life. And so I tried to say, when Jesus came, he built the church and he made it just exactly like Jesus wanted it. And then there were some people that came along did not want to have the church like Jesus wanted to have it. In fact, I use the terminology, some bad men came along so that he would understand what I was talking about. I don't think that's an inappropriate way to talk to somebody that's 3 or 4 years of age. Some bad men came along and did not like the way Jesus had the church, and they started their own church. That's where denominationalism comes about. I don't know if you can say it any plainer than that. That's exactly what happened. There was no denominationalism in the very beginning. You got to understand that. In fact, there's verse after verse in the Bible that says that ought not to be. Look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there is the church at Corinth, and there were some individuals trying to change the very nature of the church, and he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. In the early church, the attempt was made that everybody speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, but there be the same mind and the same judgment. Well, that's not denominationalism. Denominationalism has a multitude of just the names that they wear. They have a multitude of the doctrines that they teach. They have a multitude of the ways that they worship. And that is not pleasing to God, and that's exactly what this verse said. And then Paul focuses in on the fact that some were changing and wearing a name they ought not to wear. When he says in verse 12, that each one, if you want to understand what I'm talking about when I'm saying that that you ought to all speak the same thing, in the church at Corinth, there were some who were going to try to be Christians, but they're going to be Paul kind of Christians, and they're Cephas or Peter, and there's Apollos kind of Christians. And he says, that cannot be, because verse 13, Christ is not divided. To ask the question in the Greek is to answer it. And then the next statement he says, was Paul crucified for you? Then you could wear the name of Paul. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then you might be able to wear the name of Paul. And you take religious denominations and they wear the name sometimes of the founder of that denomination. I'm sorry, no man was crucified for me, and I was not baptized in the name of any man. Therefore, religiously, I cannot say I am of and put in that name of that individual. Not allowed to do it. Nor is there a magnification of doctrine. And sometimes there are individuals who take some aspect of Christianity and magnify it, and that becomes the name that they wear. That's not the focus. The focus is on the fact that Christ died for us, and if we are baptized in the name of Jesus, that's the name that we ought to wear. And so if you want to ask the question and explain to our children, and I would encourage you, even when your children are 3 or 4 or 5 years of age and all of a sudden they come home from school and say, Mom and Daddy, they go to another church. What's that all about? That's the time to begin to help them understand that which is divine started by God. And understand that. And here's that which is started by mankind. You see the difference? One is of divine origin. The other is of human origin. And so here in this particular situation, that's the kind of concept that I would try to get that child to understand. That doctrine is important. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Here are some individuals who in the first century were teaching doctrines other than that which is found in the Bible. That is the only way you can have denominationalism. You've got to change the doctrine to have something different from what's in the Bible. And so in Matthew chapter 15 verse 9, in vain do they worship me. Why? Their doctrine is not right. And so if the doctrine is not right, then worship is not right. And so I'd try to help that son understand the difference between between that which is divine and that which is human. And I would just try to understand that worship is not intended to be fun. That's not the purpose of it. And I would try to help that individual see that. Now then, in relationship to that, we need to understand that even Paul himself went into the synagogue to find individuals that he might teach. And so that's not to say that there's never a time that should not happen. But the mindset is that we need to help our children, what the parent needs to help this son understand, that this is divinely appointed worship. It is divinely set up by God. We have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It is of the mind of man and of human origin that says we ought to have the Lord's Supper once a month, or that we ought to have it once a quarter, or once whenever the reverend decides we ought to be having the Lord's Supper. You see, the one is of divine origin, the other is of human origin. Jesus said in reference to the Lord's Supper, bread and fruit of the vine. You cannot use anything. And so somebody comes along and says, well, my friend goes over to such and such a church and they use water in the Lord's Supper. You know where that came from? From a man. It did not come from God. There is that which is divine. There is that which is human. And you can go through every aspect of this and you'll come to an understanding of it. And I'm telling you, folks, it's happening in the religious world unbelievably. There is a wave of the acceptance of homosexuality in the religious world, and there are people who are ashamed to stand up and state what God says about it. Let me tell you, what God says about homosexuality in relationship to the church is of divine origin. And I don't care how high-ranking individuals are, when they come together and with human origin change that doctrine, they're wrong. And you can go down through the whole list of those kinds of things. And so I would try to help that son understand that. Here's another one, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. What is the difference between those who are ungodly and those who are sinners? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so the question is there a difference between the two? Well, obviously there is a difference because different words are used. But that may not in and of itself mean that there's a line you draw right down through the middle and say, well, here's one, here's the class of one, and here is the class of another. It may be that there are two words that are being used with two different emphases, and we'll illustrate that in just a moment. But to show what I'm trying to say is, are ungodly people sinners? Well, yes. Ungodly people are sinners. And so we need to understand that there may not be a clear-cut distinction between those who are sinners and those who are ungodly. And then in reference to sinners, in that part of their lives, in that part of their lives, they are ungodly in the deeds that they're doing. And so the actions of sinners are ungodly. The action and the ungodly are sinners. Now, there is a difference of emphasis, and that's why, as somebody was reading this verse, they saw that. Ungodly means they have no likeness of God within them. They are ungodly in that respect. Now, it is true, the ungodly are sinners, and it is true that sinners may be ungodly in the things that they're doing. So, to say there's an absolute distinction between the two would not be the case. Let me see if I can illustrate. I think there are seven words in the Greek to use to describe sin. And so many times the words are translated by the same kinds of words. The one that immediately comes to mind is where the King James translates a Greek word, iniquity. Over and over and over again, the King James is consistent in translating the word iniquity. The Greek word there has a different emphasis. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And let me back away from that and say, here's the word sin. One of the words, harmatia, that's used in relationship to sin in the Greek means to miss the mark. Here's a man shooting at a target, and he misses the target. He misses the mark. And so there's a Greek word that looks at sin and describes that particular word with an emphasis that is talking about the fact that this individual has missed the mark. There is that aspect of it. And so get back to the word iniquity. The word iniquity in the Greek means lawless. And so some of the later translations, instead of having the word iniquity, that is sort of a word that doesn't really have any real definition to it. We talk about iniquity and sin, and there's no real clear-cut distinction in our mind. But in the Greek sometimes there are differences. And so the word iniquity means lawlessness. Folks, I want you to understand that is where America is right now. It's not that we are sinners. We are lawless. In the right circumstances, there's not anything that anybody, and that's an exaggeration, there's almost nothing that almost everyone would not do in the right circumstances. Isn't that right? I mean, the only thing that's just keeping the lid right now on America is the fact that there's a lot of physical punishment for ungodliness. But you get outside of that, and we are lawless. Are Americans liars? Yes. Why? Because they have no regard for the law of God in relationship to telling the truth. They are lawless. What about sexual immorality? Are we a lawless society in sexual immorality? Absolutely. And so sometimes there are those subtle differences between the two. And there is the difference. The concept of one being a sinner and the concept of one being ungodly may be used to describe exactly the same individual, but looking at the same individuals from the same viewpoint. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul talks about that when the Lord comes back, He's going to give rest to those who are being troubled. Verse 7, and He's going to give rest to you who are troubled, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. And here's the two things: those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. There's a way of describing two classes of individuals, and it might be describing the same individuals from two different perspectives. One, he has no knowledge of God, and the other is whatever knowledge he has, he has made a decision not to obey the Lord. And I think that's an illustration where that an individual who does not know God is that individual who does not obey the Lord. And the individual who does not obey the Lord does not know the Lord in the fullness and understanding of the expression knowing the Lord. And so the statement is, these individuals, those who do not know God and those who obey not the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction. There may be a difference, but to draw a hard line down in the middle of that, I doubt that you can do it, because then you'd have to deal with the fact that the ungodly may not be sinners and sinners may not be ungodly. And I don't see how you can draw that line and that distinction in relationship to that. Here's another one turned in tonight, as was that one I just answered. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22 to 24, Paul says that speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. Then he seems to flip-flop in the subsequent verses. Why is that? That's a great, great question, because it means somebody has been reading it, has an understanding of it, and sees that between verse 22 and verse 23, there may be a real distinction, because here is that individual, verse 23, who comes into the church and people are speaking in tongues. This individual that comes, when the whole church has come together, and he comes in there and he hears individuals that are speaking in tongues. Those who are uninformed will say that you are out of your mind. How on earth can that be? Well, let's talk first about verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, let me ask you this. Where are tongues first really spoken of in the Bible? I know there's some statements and references to it, but where do tongues become a reality? Now, there is an Old Testament example of speaking in tongues. Balaam's donkey spoke in tongues. But whenever we begin to start talking about tongues, we're talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 5 says that the day of Pentecost had fully come, and so they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it, the sound, filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them divided tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, understand what happened. Here are these individuals. Is it verse 8 that describes these men as Galileans? And verse 7 says they're Galileans. Verse 8 says, and we are listening to these Galileans who have no knowledge at all of these other tongues, and yet we're hearing them speak in our own language in which we were born. We need to understand two things were happening. One is people were hearing in their own language. The other thing that is happening here is the apostles were speaking in those language. It is not a miracle of ears, where they just got up and spoke some gibbledygook, and then as it came into the ears, the ears filtered it out so that every individual heard them speak in their own language. That could have happened, but they would not be speaking in their own language. And so there are two miracles here. It's not just a miracle of the ears. These men, verse 5 says, they began to speak with other tongues. They literally were speaking in other language. Now, understand, verse 4 says they spake with tongues. Verse 8 says they spake with languages. And it's only been a phenomenon of the last 100 years or so that someone has come up with the concept that tongues were ever anything other than languages. You see, to go back to that matter of human and divine, when the Bible talks about speaking in tongues, it's talking about men speaking in languages they have not understood. But about 100 years ago, some people came up and they said, well, we've got to have this kind of language, and they couldn't produce it. It is interesting, by the way, that the Mormon religion that, you know, was probably 150 years ago, maybe I should have said instead of 100, but the Mormons, whenever they were studying this, the Mormons claimed to speak in tongues in this modern way of using the word. And so they had Mormon missionaries who could speak in tongues. They sent Mormon missionaries out thinking they had the duplication of what was in Acts 2 and sent them out as missionaries to foreign language. Guess what? When they arrived in the foreign lands and they tried to speak this gobbledygook, nobody could understand what they were saying, because what they were doing was not what was found in Acts chapter 2. They misunderstood that in the Bible, languages and tongues were synonymous. And the only reason they're called unknown, and by the way, the word unknown is not found in the original Greek. It's something that has been added in there, and that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is in italics. But go back to the matter. On the day of Pentecost, what happened? They were amazed. Some of them, because they were hearing all of the languages being spoken and not understanding the language, says, "These men are drunken." Here's this one man speaking in this language and another one in another one and another one in another one and another one in another one, and he had not yet found the language that he's speaking in, and that's why there is the accusation that these men are drunk. And then he says, "Oh no, this is not a matter of us being drunk. It's just the third hour of the day." But God had prophesied that this is exactly what would happen. And there are references in the Old Testament with men of other tongues while I speak to you. And so you have that phenomena that's there. Now then, look at verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Here is how tongues become a sign to the unbelievers. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus is there, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured out this which you now see. What were they seeing? They were seeing this fire that was divided. It's flames of fire, not just a ball of fire, a round ball, but it is a semblance of fire that is divided. And so it's burning. And Peter says, "Look, you see something that's a manifestation of God." And the explanation is, it's from Jesus, who is now at the right hand of the Father. And so he says, you are seeing this, but you are also hearing this. What were they hearing? They were hearing the apostles, Galileans, speaking languages they had never understood. Now, you ask the question, how are tongues assigned to unbelievers? Here's the divine explanation of that. Galileans speaking in languages they have never, ever, ever been spoken. David, go back, and if you can, and put the, is it verse 13, 14, and 15, where there is, or maybe it starts back as far as 12, that lists the nationalities that were there. And you begin looking at how many nations that were there. The Bible says they're from all over the world. Verse 9 says, "There are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egyptians and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, and Cretes and Arabians were there." And so there's this multitude of nations that are there, and these Galileans are speaking all of these languages. And that's how it becomes a sign to unbelievers. So when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the affirmation is, tongues are designed to be a sign to unbelievers. But there's a problem. And that's the problem whenever somebody is speaking in tongues and you don't have a clue what they are saying. You don't have a clue what's being said. Now, you can imagine what that would be like. I don't know, some of you people who speak Spanish could stand up here and speak Spanish, and I would think, that's really, really weird. Now, I can't speak Spanish. I can't even speak Chinese. I can make Chinese sounds, though. Ching long, ching long, ching long, talk, chong, chong. And I can speak German. You know, the guttural sound of the Germans. I can speak all of this language. And so if somebody walks in, they've never been around that, and here's somebody speaking Chinese and somebody Spanish and somebody German, and that's not a language that they understand, and there's absolute chaos that's there. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 now and look at verse 26. He says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Each one of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue." And so when they were coming together, they had all of these spiritual gifts, and every one of them was trying to exercise it and manifest it at exactly the same thing. Look at verse 40 in this chapter, whenever he says, "Now look, here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to fix that mess that you've got there in Corinth, where you've got all of these individuals up speaking, and nobody understands, has any idea what's going on. There's the divine manifestation, a psalm, a teaching, a doctrine, a tongue, and all over there's chaos." And so he says, stop doing that. Let things be done decently and in order, because God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of orderliness. So look at what he does in verse 27 and 28. David, if you could put that on the screen. Verse 27 and 28, he says, now we need to regulate the kinds of things that are happening there. Instead of having everybody up speaking in tongues at one time, If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, each in turn. Now that's over against this, everybody speaking at the same time in tongues, where people would say, these people are insane. They're mad. I walked in there and there's just absolute chaos and confusion. And Paul says, stop it. And here's where we're going to stop it. You never, ever have more than three tongue speakers at once. But he says, you only do it one at a time. Folks, this Pentecostal charismatic movement, you need to understand there is that which is of divine origin where people are really speaking in languages. There is that which is of human origin that ignores everything the Bible says here. I don't know if you've been to charismatic Pentecostal meetings, but they violate this very concept here. It is not that you never have more than three. I've never been to an assembly where they didn't have several of them and most of them doing it all at the same time. Absolute chaos. And so Paul begins to regulate that. Then he says in the next verse, if there's no interpreter there, if there's not somebody there that understands what is being said. Now there was a divine gift of the interpretation of tongues, so that if a man had the gift of tongues, it could still be used, even though there were no Chinese there, if somebody had the ability to interpret that and say, now this is what he said in that foreign language. But if that interpreter is not there, if that gift is not present in that church, then don't ever have tongue speaking in your assembly. Let him sit over here, talk to himself. Folks, that is of divine origin. The practice of the charismatics and the Pentecostals in our day totally ignores this very principle. Now look down at verse 34. Verse 34 says that let your women keep silence in the church, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive as the law says. Look at verse 35. If they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. You've got to understand and underline the word speak all the way through this chapter. It has to do with this matter of standing up and speaking in a public discourse. You study that in its context, and it was shameful for women to speak in the church. That is of divine origin. That's not male chauvinism. That is the orderly way that God has arranged it. Now you look at verse 37. Verse 37, having given all of this instruction, says that if there's any there who thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write unto you. These are the commandments of God. This is not a cultural thing. It is something God commanded, and that is, don't ever have this chaos there where everybody's speaking in tongues. Why? Go back to verse 22 and verse 23. Here's the why. Even when you have the reality of it, it's not just somebody speaking up, you know, gibbledygook or something like that. This individual, they were really speaking in tongues. They were really speaking in language. Nobody can understand. There's no interpreter there. There's no foreigner there. And so verse 23 says, if the whole church has come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in an uninformed or an unbeliever, he'll say that you are out of your mind. And so he says there's a gift far better than the gift of speaking in tongues. Charismatics, Pentecostals, don't understand this. They believe the ultimate gift, the second blessing, is the ability to speak in tongues. Look at the next verse, verse 24. Whenever he says, on the other hand, if all prophesy, speaking in tongues was speaking the word of God in a language nobody understood. Prophesying is speaking the message of God in a language everybody understands. Not in some foreign tongue, but in a known language. And so he says, if you do it in an unknown language, instead of creating believers, you create unbelievers. They become even more confused. They're unbelievers when they arrive, and they become confused, and they'll walk away saying there's nothing up at that church but a bunch of mad people, people out of their mind. But he says, on the other hand, if there's the gift of prophecy, and an unbeliever, uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, and he is convicted by all. It is prophesying that is designed to convict the sinner. And some people have lost faith in the Word of God and don't have any respect at all in relationship to the power of the gospel to save people. But we really, really need to understand this. Here's an interesting question from a child. Why did God tell Joshua to destroy the people? Well, since it's from a child, let me just sort of answer it in not an immature way, but just in a way so that even a child could understand. When Joshua came into the promised land, there were some bad people in that land who had not been doing what God told them to do. And because they had not been doing what God told them to do, God brought punishment on bad people and used Joshua as the one to bring this kind of punishment on them. Now, look specifically at an illustration. Look in Leviticus. Look in Leviticus. It's either chapter 22 and verse 18 or chapter 18, verse 22. 18:22. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then he begins to list a whole bunch of other things. And so he says in verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things. This is before they ever go into the promised land. What they were involved in doing was sexual immorality. And so he says, don't defile yourself with any of these things, for by these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The promised land belonged to God even before it belonged to Abraham, if that makes sense, and promised to Abraham. God, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of thereof. But he had allowed these Canaanites to live in God's house on this earth. And he says, they have become defiled, and I am taking them out of this land. And he says, the reason is you've messed up the house. The land is defiled. Therefore, I will visit the punishment of its iniquity upon them, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. That's a graphic illustration of what happens when nations forget God. The Bible says God turns into hell every nation that forgets Him. Here were the Canaanite nations. They'd come into God's land, God's house, and committed terrible atrocities, sexual immorality, and the Bible says that the land is going to vomit them out. Therefore, he says, you keep my statutes and judgment. And verse 28, you need to obey God, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, and as it vomited out the nations that were before you. God used Joshua and the Jews when they went into the promised land to get rid of all of those bad people that were there in the land because they had violated the land that God had given to them. I think an illustration of this, a secular illustration, might help us to understand. Suppose you had rental property and you let some tenants move into that rental property. Do you have any right to regulate whether they stay in that property or not? Well, yes, we understand the ownership of property. They get in there and they begin to abuse that and to bring in that something that you do not approve of. They begin to tear down and destroy that which was in there. You have the right to run those renters, those tenants, all out of your house. And that's exactly what happened when God allowed the Jews to go into the promised land. I remember as a child, maybe when I was even in junior high, wondering how on earth God was fair when he said to the Jews, now you go in there and there's some houses you haven't built in there, you move in those houses. And there's some vineyards that are there, go in there and you can eat the grapes, you can get the grapes out of the vineyard and the trees that have, you didn't plant those trees, go ahead and eat the fruit. And I thought, in my childlike view of this, that doesn't seem right to me. God, I wouldn't verbalize it, but I can't understand how God could do this to them. I now understand it because they had violated what God had said, and this was the punishment that God brought on them. And so he says, you're in my rental property, my land, you violated my land, and just like you can say to tenants, get out of my house, the Lord says, get out of my land. Now, the reason He did not do that earlier than this. And the reason the Jews had to go down into the land of Canaan is found in a statement that God made to Abraham. Is it chapter 13, David, chapter 13, whenever he says, they'll be there for 400 years, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Have you found it? Yes, 15, 16. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, come back out of the land of Egypt, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were in the land. They were one of the Canaanite nations that were there. And God could have given the land to Abraham right then and there and forgot about going down into Egypt. But it would not have been fair for God to do it. They had not messed up the house that much. They were tenants on God's land, but they hadn't defiled the land enough. And so the Lord says, it's going to be four generations, it's going to be 400 years before this thing happens. And whenever their iniquity gets up to the level that I'm ready to take action against it, then I'm going to take action against it. And that's why they're going to come back to this land. Here's another question, and we'll have to briefly go through this one, but somebody mentioned this to me. I think I recognize the handwriting. How do you begin to study with someone who believes you just need to be a good person? The golden rule, salvation. If you're good, you'll be rewarded thusly. When asked if they accept the Bible, they say, which Bible? The same with God. If you talk to them about God, they'll say, which God? They say, how can all the Buddhists and the Muslims, etc., all be wrong? In other words, they have the golden rule kind of a relationship with God. Not talking about the terrorists, just talking about good Buddhist and talking about good Muslim as far as that. Therefore, they can have no specific belief for themselves. And that's really an outstanding question. And it's interesting, after I talked to this person about this, had a phone conversation and with another individual, I'll start with that conversation, then come back to this one. But they said, my son is now in college, and he's met his roommate, a state school, and his roommate says he believes in God, but he's a psychology major, and he says, I really think my son is in for an interesting ride. You know, here's this guy who's a real intellectual, and my son's rooming with this intellectual. He's got a fundamental faith, and here's this guy that has this psychology, and he says he believes in God. Well, here's a good beginning point, as I pointed out to that father in this situation. If you really believe in God, do you have an obligation to find God? I got to thinking about how easy it is for somebody intellectually to think, well, yeah, I really don't believe in evolution. I guess there is some force, there's some higher power that is behind it. In fact, isn't that one of the aspects of the 12-step program that talks about the higher power without ever identifying who the higher power is? And so here's this individual who intellectually says, oh, yeah, there must be a God. The question then becomes, if there is a God, do I have a personal obligation to find God? Now I think that's where the rubber hits the road right there. That individual who says, yeah, well, I think there's a God. Yeah, I don't really believe in evolution. There's some real problems. I guess there is some great force that's up there, as the old Star Wars. Young people won't understand this nearly as much as your mom and dad would. But the force be with you. Yep, there is the force. There's a power that's out there somewhere. Well, the question is, if I really believed that there is a higher power, if I really believe there is the force, if I really believe on something other than a philosophical level, there is a higher power. If I believe there's some being greater than I am, do I have an obligation to find that higher power? I think that really is the important. I'm not going to let somebody get away in my presence anymore ever saying, well, I believe there's a God. It's all, as long as God can be over here on a shelf, and all he is some intellectual, you know, something that sits up there on a shelf, some intellectual belief, and I just take it over here, put it on my shelf. Oh, yeah, I believe there's a God, yes. And then I go ahead and I ignore God and live the rest of my life. I question if I really believe there's a God, because the question that follows is, if there is a higher power, do I have a moral obligation to find that God? And I think that begins to impact this very question. Now then, the way that I would encourage individuals in discussion with this is obviously they're not going to, you're not going to be able to pick up a Bible and begin discussing this matter with them. And so then it becomes a matter of saying, do you believe that there is an eternal force? Do you believe in God? And the second question that follows is, has He revealed Himself? Has He revealed Himself? Now, obviously, the answer to the individual in this would say, oh, yeah, He's revealed Himself in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way. It's a matter of intellectual honesty. How could God, who has a moral sense, and I guess you'd have to establish there is morality because there is a God, there is right and there is wrong in relationship to this. How can God, who is moral, say to one, it's all right to kill the Americans, and because they are atheist? I want you to understand that. Here is a revelation that says, if you don't believe in this, you are an atheist and have a right to go kill them. And at the same time, that God being speaking to those who are believers in Jehovah God, and they take a totally different approach in relationship to the world. You see, there is no morality unless there is unity with God. That's the problem with polytheism. That's the problem with idolatry. And that is the gods get in conflict one with another. And that's why the Bible says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And so there is that concept of there just being the one God. And you've got to arrive at that point of, is there a higher power and has He revealed Himself? Now what I would do, everything I could to get this individual to do, is to read the Bible. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now if I'm morally obligated to get God off of the shelf, instead of sitting up here and saying, oh, He's a Buddhist God, He's a Muslim God, He's a Mormon God, He's a Christian God, He's a totem pole God, He is a block of wood, you know, that somebody has carved in. Oh yeah, there's a God out there. To get God off of that intellectual level out here and to say, if there is a God, has He revealed Himself in a way that I can understand Him? And am I morally obligated to investigate and define? The person who takes this approach of saying there's a Buddhist God, there's a Muslim God, there's all of this God, is an individual who has not read the Bible. Because here's what will happen. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And I do not understand the how and the wherefores, but I have seen it happen, where individuals who did not believe in who did not believe in Jesus, etc. I've seen individuals sit down and read the book of John, for example, and something happens within them as they begin reading this historically. And so I'd just encourage them, let's start reading the Bible together. Why don't you and I just sit down and read the Gospel of John together? Let's just start reading the Bible together. And there is that aspect of it. Now, the other aspect of this that I would use, and the thing that years ago, the name Jack Cole will mean nothing to some of you, maybe more to others of you. My whole approach in relationship when I would talk to Jack when we were not broadcasting on the air is to say, do you believe a man named Jesus ever lived on this earth? I believe the key to the revelation of the force, the key to the revelation of God, the highest power, is Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate question that needs to be asked. And so if I were in a discussion with this individual, I would say, tell me what you think about Jesus. Now intellectually they're going to have to say, he was a prophet. Even the Muslim religion affirms his virgin birth and also affirms that he was a prophet. That's an interesting concept. But if he is a prophet And by definition, a prophet is someone who speaks from God. Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." They will have to make Jesus less than what he is. And you've heard that concept of liar, lunatic, or the Lord. And that very same kind of argumentation. Jesus said, nobody on this earth is going to be saved that's not a Christian. Don't hide yourself and intellectually say, well, there is Muhammad and he was a prophet, and there's Jesus and he was a prophet. You can't get away with that because Jesus said, there is no way that Muhammad was a prophet. You cannot say Jesus is a prophet, one who speaks for God, and then turn right around and say, but I don't agree with Jesus. Then he is really not a messenger from God. We'll probably deal some more with this at a later time, maybe work it into a lesson along those lines. But I would get them into the life of Jesus, and I would try to get them reading about this. But I think the approach on an intellectual level is just tell me what you think about Jesus. Have you ever read what Jesus said? Not what people have said Jesus said, or not what the church says Jesus said. You ever just sat down and read the Bible together? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Took long on that last question that I meant to, but I think it's an important thing we need to keep in mind. Now let's sing the song of invitation. It may be that you're here tonight and you've been thinking about becoming a child of God, and you need to be thinking about that. And you might this very night make up your mind that I'm going to be a Christian. Well, how do you do it? I've got to believe Jesus. He's the prophet of God. And Jesus said, he that believeth not shall be damned. Then I've got to make up my mind to follow him. The Bible says, except you repent, you'll perish. Jesus said that. And then I must confess that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God. It's an affirmation of the fact that I believe Jesus is everything that he said. He is the Messiah. He is the one who prophesied that he would come. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You believe that? Then if you really believe it, you need to arise and be baptized and wash your sins away this very night. You may have been thinking about doing it. Maybe you've reached an age of accountability where you've sort of grown up and you've known all of these things, but you may have arrived at the point where you need to make that decision. You don't need to make that decision not someday. You need to make it tonight. And then when you do that, the Lord adds you to his kingdom, his body, his family, and you can go to heaven and be forever there with him. If you need to respond to this invitation in any way, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?